three or four questions that came in this week, and we'll start with those, and then we'll move on from there. My first question has to do, basically, configure this, basically has to do with the names of Jesus. Why sometimes it's capitalized in all capital letters, and then sometimes it's not. And, you know, her question is, why is that? And the best way I can explain that is come back to Exodus chapter 3. And this is where we start, if you wanted to take a study on the names of God and how they work, this is where you would want to start. And I'll go through some of these that she gave me here, but you know, it's something that I'll simplify it for you first. In Exodus chapter 3, this is where Moses and God, and Moses asked God, when people ask me who sent me, who should I tell them? And in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. Now, the phrase there, I am that I am, is the eternal sense of God's name. I am that I am. There's no past, present, or future. It's eternal. I am that I am. You'll want to watch that word, I am, throughout the Bible, because you'll find it always showing up, and not every time, but when it deals with something about Christ, you will find the I am. He says over there in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you'll find that I am stuck in there many, many times. Now, this is called basically what we know as the unpronounceable name of God, which is called in the technical world the Tetragrammaton. And God's original name translated into the English as YHWH, and the way we pronounce it is Yahweh. Now, there is no verbs in the name, and there is no nothing in there that gives you how to pronounce it correctly. So we call it today Yahweh. That is the original name of God. And you're going to find that the Jews in the Old Testament didn't know how to pronounce it, and they were afraid that they would do God an injustice by pronouncing it wrong. So in the Old Testament, where the word of God came, name of God came up, Yahweh, so they wouldn't pronounce it wrong, in the Hebrew, they translated as Lord, all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, or Jehovah, uppercase letters, all of them. So the first thing that you'll find is you'll wonder why, you know, you come across Lord in the Bible and it's uppercase letters, all capitalized, and then you'll find Jehovah where all the letters are capitalized. It's because in the translation of where you're at, that reference is a reference to God himself or God the Father. So when the Hebrew Jews were afraid to pronounce it, they put in either Lord or they put in Jehovah. Now, in the Hebrew, it isn't Lord or Jehovah. It's the Anonai, which is the Hebrew word, but when we translate it into English, it's Lord or Jehovah. So when you find the word Lord, all capitalized, or Jehovah, all capitalized, it's a reference to God's person as the Yahweh that the Jews were afraid to pronounce. And you'll also find that, in other words, you find the names of God in four concepts in the Bible. You find the compound with the tetragrammaton, that'll be Jehovah, or Lord, which I just gave you. You'll find the title, and one of her questions was one of the verses where a title of Christ was, everything was capitalized. And that'll all be capitalized because it's a title, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you'll find that that when it's dealing with a direct title, that it will be dealing with and everything will be capitalized. Then you're going to find the primary names for God. And this is where G will be capitalized, but the rest of it will not. And it's not a direct reference. It's using God in a sentence form. So the first letter, G, is capitalized, but the rest of it may not be. And you'll find the word Lord the same way, when it's not a direct reference to something that goes back to, Yahweh or whatever. And then you'll find what we call the compound names. And this will be where the word El, is put in front of the word, like El Shaddai. You know, and then you have, on the Bible, you have, let's see here, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, you got 14 names dealing with either Jehovah or the word El. You have, and the word El means, in Hebrew, all sufficient. So they attach that to, like El Shaddai, which mean Lord, or El Elohim, which means the Lord is great. You'll find, let me see here. You'll find words like Jehovah Jireh, and that will mean the Lord who provides. So you'll find these compound names all the way through the Bible too. So you'll want to remember that what you're looking at here is, when you see something like this, you want to look at the context behind how the word or the name is used. And basically they'll fall into four forms. You'll find the primary names of God, like we talked about, that isn't a direct reference. You'll find the compound names of God, and that'll have either El Shaddai or sometimes Jehovah Jireh with it. You'll have the word Jehovah with it. And then you're going to find the compound with the tetragrammaton, and that'll either be uppercase letter Lord or Jehovah. And then you will find the titles, and he'll all be capitalized in that. So that's what you have, and wherever you go in the Bible when you find it, and she cited a number of references here, and every one of those references, you know, you'll find it used a different way, and you would think that it ought to all be the same way. But of course, that's not how the Bible works. What you're seeing here is how they used it. And she gave Isaiah 26:4, which used Jehovah, which was capitalized. And then Jeremiah 31:23, which was not a direct reference. It was just used in the primary names of God. So you find each one of these, you got to look at how the word is used, and how it is used will define for you, how it fits, or, what the context is. So, you just want to remember that. And, that was a great question. Good question. Now, I got my other ones here on my phone, so hang on here. Okay. Okay, I'm just scribing down through my phone. You all do it 100,000 times a day. What has that got to do with me? Hi, Bob. You probably are getting plenty of questions for a Bible study, but I heard, I'm not going to tell you the guy's name, I heard a preacher preach one time that if you put your hand to the plow to serve God and then turn back, any rewards you had genuinely earned would be lost. When I was first saved and with probably my purest motives, winning people to Christ and serving in other ways, I may have had some rewards and inheritance, but in Bible college days, I began to get professional and political. That's what Bible colleges do for you. And right down confused and off track until I got fed up with the whole thing, quit church, went back to the world. Thanks be to God, he didn't give up on me. I returned, but my question is, was this preacher right? Did I lose those early rewards? And if so, did I get them back when I got right with God? Thanks, Bob. And okay, now for that one, we want to come over here to Luke chapter 9. Now, first thing off, to my buddy that, and I've known this kid for many, 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 many years. He's a good kid, really is. And the first thing I want you to know is the guy that preached that really didn't know a lot about the Bible. And it's a thing where he did what a lot of guys do. They'll take things out of places in the Bible where it's not directly to you. And I'm not saying you can't make an application to it inspirationally, but you got to keep it within the context. Now, that verse that he's talking about is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. So let's look at that first here. It says, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, that verse is used by a lot of charismatics or people who believe you can lose your salvation, that verse teaches you can lose your salvation. Here, the pastor that he heard or the guy that he heard preach this verse was saying the fact that, you know, if you you got some rewards and you then went away from God, you'd lose those things that you had, and then you know, you'd lose those rewards. And his question is, once I got back, did I get those back, or are they still lost, or, you know, where are they now? How do I deal with that? Well, first off, we need to put this verse in the context that so we can all understand what we're dealing with here. And let's go back to verse 57 and look at this story. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home and my house." Now, here's the verse, and now you see how it ties into the whole story here. "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, that would be hard to put into a New Testament Christian mindset, because you can see that verse 62 says, now that we've read the story, that Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, that you're not fit for the kingdom of God. That could never really fit into a Christian's world. You're fit for the kingdom of God, whether you got drunk last night and just killed 28 people running through a protesting crowd with your SUV. Because what's saved about you is perfect. So it can't really fit to you that way. Now, I understand that in preaching, sometimes, you know, we preachers, you know, take a lot of liberties with verses to try to make them say what, and make the point of what we want to say. And we all do it. I try to be very careful with it. Most guys don't even understand the difference of it, so they just plow through it. But I try to be very careful and always will tell you, because I want to be open and honest with you in what the verse really is and show you that, you know, yeah, it fits here, but it won't fit here. So when you look at verse 62 and a preacher gets up and says, you know, that if you've lost all your rewards, you know, that you're not, you know, all that, you know, that may or may not be true. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this verse does not apply to a Christian. This verse here, if you read the story, applies to somebody at the first coming of Christ. The church age is not even in effect yet. Holy Spirit of God has not come yet. We're dealing in an Old Testament scenario with somebody following the Lord, but not following the Lord as far as the New Testament local church is concerned, but following the Lord as long as the nation, as the Old Testament nation of Israel is concerned. Now, I got to tell you, it's a great little story, and I've preached it many, many times, and there is a spiritual application to it. When I preach it, I just never deal with verse 62. I may read it as I read the original story, but the three-point outline out of this is, if you know you're going to make an inspirational occasion, is the fact that this kid wants to follow the Lord. These people want to follow the Lord, but it shows you what it takes to really follow the Lord, and in that, that applies across the board. And the first thing he says there is that the son of, you want to follow me, the foxes and the birds have places to, but I don't have any place to lay my head tonight. And the first thing that I would get from that, if I was laying this out, is for you and for me, the no home concept doesn't mean that you don't own a house or you don't buy a house, but it means that there's no permanent residency of roots down where God can't send you wherever God wants you to go. That you don't get too comfortable in life, that God can't pick you up and use you and send you wherever he wants you to go. And then the second guy shows up and he says, I need to go bury my father. And the Lord answers him, let the dead bury the dead. Now that seems like it's cruel and indifferent, but again, you don't want to miss the point that he's making. I guarantee you, if this kid would have said, oh, okay, that's fine, then Jesus would have said, okay, now you go ahead and take care of your father, and then I'll meet up with you down here. He's making a point. And the first point he's making, that you can't be comfortable in this world. You can't have your roots down too deep, because you know that all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, when God brought them out of Egypt, he told them that they were to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you and I are told that in the book of Ephesians, that our feet is to be shod with the preparation. In other words, when you get saved, you're not static anymore. You got to be movable. And God may want to, you know, I never would have got to Kansas City and been here with you if I would have not been willing to leave everything I had in Canton and my family and come to a place that I had no understanding of what it was going to be about. But, you know, I realized that once I got saved, that, you know, you got to be fluid. You got to be able to go. The second thing is, he says, no funeral. And many times, that's a reference to your family and friends that can hold you back. I mean, there have been many and many a times when God had something for a woman to do, a gal to do, a guy to do, and they never do it because their family is always putting such demands on them, putting them on a guilt trip, and they just never break out of that. And so he's basically saying, he's not saying that you don't respect your father and bury him if he's dead. What he's saying it is, when it comes to serving the Lord, that has to be number one in your life. This is going to sound terrible, even above, you know, your mother and your father. And that doesn't take away from the fact that, you know, you cannot still honor your mother and a father. Honoring your mother and your father doesn't mean that you're under their thumb for all of your life. When you turn to it at a certain age and you're an adult, you're on your own, that doesn't mean that you don't get advice from them. That doesn't mean that you don't honor them. But I've seen it too many times where mom and dad want to control that kid's life after they're past the age where they're on their own, and will do things to manipulate them to keep them from ever getting to where God really wants them to be. And many times, you know, family and your friends will keep you from actually following the Lord. And what he's saying through all of this is, and you don't want to miss the point, is that nothing in this life should keep you from doing what God saved you for and what God wanted you to do. And then the third guy, he says in verse 61, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And, you know, this is where Jesus comes back with the response in verse 62. So he says, no homes, you don't get your roots down too deep. No funerals, don't let family keep you from what God's called you to do, because they will try to do that. And then the last thing he says is no goodbyes. Now, we both know that the Lord is not against you saying goodbye. He's making a point here. And the point is, there's three great principles here. No home means you can't have your roots down too deep if you're going to follow God, because he's going to send you wherever he wants you to go. No funerals deal with the fact that you can't allow family to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. And third one, no goodbyes, simply is that you can't be looking back in your life and looking at things and still moving forward. You have to realize that going forward means that you look forward. And when he says you can't go back and say goodbye, obviously, again, if the kid would have said, okay, he'd have said, well, go ahead and say goodbye to them. He's making his point in an exaggerated way, if I can use that word. And he's showing us that to be a disciple is somebody who has to completely break off as far as being Christ's disciple with people that don't want to be Christ's disciple. Now, that doesn't mean you're not friends with them. It doesn't mean you don't respect them. It just means that there can be nothing or no one that gets in front of what God has called you to do. And these three guys here, you know, have the attitude that they want to follow. But when it comes down to it, and I like the verse 61 where it says, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first. Now there's your first clue. You can't, if you're going to be Christ's disciple, you can't put me first. You got to put God first. And all of this is clearly a picture of what we have to deal with. And we can make that across the board, because that's a great inspirational deal, and I've taught that many times. But when I teach it, I never teach the last verse. I may read it when I start the whole thing just to put a context to it, but there is no real spiritual application to verse 62 that I can put into a Christian's life, because then I get into trouble. And this is the ability to be able to see something in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the Old Testament, or Hebrews, or James, and realize that it isn't written directly to you. So you can get a lot of things out of it, but you got to be careful. And sometimes you have to pick and choose. And verse 62 is a verse that I would try to lay out within the context. I take my 3 points, and I'd focus on following the Lord and those 3 things. But when you get into 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, that's to Israel. And there is absolutely no way you can put that into the body of Christ. So the answer to your question is that this guy that you heard, and even though he was a great guy, he obviously was doing what most Baptist preachers do, and that is taking a verse that he really doesn't understand how it fits into it, trying to make a good biblical point. But it's not, I mean, there are other places that I would go. If I wanted to preach on you losing rewards and you're losing inheritance, this would not be the verse that I would go to, because this is clearly dealing to the nation of Israel. Now, to answer your question, you know, I don't know how God looks at it for sure. You know, you take somebody that did right for 20 years, and then they fell out of fellowship for 10 years, and then pick it up and go on and get back right with God and go on. Now, there were some guys that would teach that you don't lose those things. There was some other guys that would teach that you lose those things because of what you did in that 10-year period, but then, you know, you pick it up and go later. To me, it's never been a real big issue based on the book of Ephesians and other places, and I gave you this, you know, I gave you this Sunday when we were talking about it, how that we... God is so good to us that no matter, you know, and I always tell you, you know, we all make mistakes in life. We all get out of whack at times, and we all do things that will slow us up, and, you know, we get out of fellowship. One of the great things that you find, come on back to Judges here. Let me show you something here. Come back to Judges. This is one of the great discrepancies that scholarship puts into your Bible and tells you that your Bible is not perfect. Now, this is the let me show you how all contradictions work out. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it gives the time for the nation of Israel and God dealing with them coming out of Egypt at 480 years. But when you get over to Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says that that same time period was 573 years. And you have a discrepancy then of 93 years that the two don't match up. And, you know, scholarship tells you that that's a contradiction in your Bible. Scholarship tells you that that is a mistake, that somebody misrecorded it and got it wrong, and so there is a bona fide mistake in your Bible. And, of course, when you come to the book of Judges chapter 3, you will find one of the greatest truths that goes along with what we're talking about here that you ever find. Now, we're missing 93 years between the two. And in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, we are told that the nation of Israel, because of their getting out of fellowship with God, go into captivity for 8 years. Again, in Judges chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14, they do the same thing, and now they go into captivity for 18 years. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, same thing. They go in captivity for 20 years. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, they go in for 7 years. And then in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, they get messed up again and they go in for 40 years. Now, we have a discrepancy between 1 Kings 6, 1 of 480 and Acts chapter 13, verse 22 of 573, which gives us a deficit of 93 years. You add 8, 18, 27, and 40, and you know what you get? 93 years. It's a great teaching that God didn't count the time that they were in sin. So that's one of the absolute great principles to show you in the Bible. Now, at the same time, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, whether how it God looks at it and how he works it, once you decide you're going to do what's right and you come back with God, whether you lost everything back here or no, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that God allows us to redeem the time. And you redeem the time by taking seriously what you, I've always looked at it this way. I've always looked at, there's got to be some kind of compensation for you and for me when we get out of fellowship with God and we come back to God. There's got to be some kind of compensation that God looks at that, I mean, he says that all things work together for good. Now, I know it's hard to find any good getting out of fellowship with God, and I'm not saying it is, because sin never leaves a man any better than it finds it, and a lot of people don't come back. But you know what is really a key? If you got out of, and I'm not telling you this so you go out and fellowship, get out of fellowship with God, but I am telling you this. When you got out of fellowship with God, for whatever time it was, when you come back to God, the question is, did you learn the lessons that God wanted to teach you while you were out of fellowship? Or have you just come back because you felt guilty? If you have learned the lessons, and many times they're hard lessons, but if you have learned the lessons, you're going to be more valuable to God coming back having learned the lessons than you will be if you never learned the lessons. And this is how God helps you redeem the time. You redeem the time by understanding how you got messed up, why you got messed up, who messed you up, and then making sure from when you get back with God that never happens again. And through that process of learning from your mistakes, this is why I never fault somebody who makes mistakes, within reason. You know, I because one, we all make them, and two, God gives us grace to help people that are go through it. But I never look at the mistakes a person has made. My question to them would be: did you learn from your mistakes? Did you learn from what you went through? How you go on from there. That's what makes the difference. And then the Bible tells us in Psalms chapter 90 that we are to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's also part of redeeming the time. Start looking at each day differently. Most of God's people, you know how we get out of fellowship when we don't look at it one day at a time? We don't start out every day with God the way he wants it to be. We take time in blocks of time, and that will never work for you. You don't want to do it that way. You want to take one day at a time, and you want to number your days. You want to see what each day is bringing and learn from it. And then he says, apply your hearts unto wisdom. That is redeeming the time. And so when you look at Luke chapter 9 here, you're dealing with a situation where the story is not about a New Testament Christian, even though there's an inspirational application across the board of following Jesus. That works anywhere. But the specifics of it is what you've got to see, and then you can't take the last verse and put it into a Christian's life, because no matter what state you're in, that will be your flesh. Your soul is saved and sealed under the day of redemption, and we know that that soul is perfect. So in that sense, no matter what your flesh is in, it ain't going to heaven anyhow. Your soul, if you're saved, will always be fit for the kingdom of God. So you got to see that verse as it fits in dispensationally. And, it doesn't matter how God counts it. It doesn't matter if you've lost everything back then and then you got right with God and he wiped the slate clean. Personally, I don't know for sure that he does that. No place in the Bible really gives a clear indication, and maybe the reason why it doesn't, because he doesn't need to, because whatever you did there, once you have learned your lesson and once you apply yourself and number your days, it doesn't matter even if you did lose them, because you're going to redeem that time that you did lose it. Now, that's the difference between New Testament Christianity under grace in the body of Christ than in an Old Testament scenario here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, keeping in mind that the Hebrews tells us that the New Testament does not come into effect until the death of the testator. So fundamentally and technically, we are still here. So that's the answer to that one. And that is a great question. Now my next one, got to look at my phone again, so get your giggles out so you can enjoy it. Robert, your appointment is at 11 o'clock on Wednesday. That's not the one I want. I did that one yesterday. Okay, hang on here. Oh, there's a little Daisy. There's a little Daisy girl. She sent me a text. I'm out of water. Okay, get back here. You can tell I'm not very good at this. Okay, here we go. Pastor Bob, my daughter had a question that she wanted you to explain tonight, if you have time. She asked if you could explain divorce from the scriptures. All right, yeah, I can do that. Let's come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, you've heard me talk about this before, and I guess of all the issues that the church gets messed up on, and I would say has been messed up on for ever since I can remember it, going to church, would be the aspect of divorce, marriage, divorce, and then, of course, remarriage. And traditionally, everybody who deals with this in the churches will always go back to the Old Testament. And most of the time, they will go back to Matthew, and they will, Matthew quoting the Old Testament, and so they try to put the New Testament idea of marriage and divorce, and that's our question, and then remarriage, out of Matthew there where he talks about all of that. And of course, that's this is where the problem comes in. And it's a thing where Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 24, these are all verses that they go back to. I have never really understood that, other than the fact that, you know, I grew up in Baptist churches, and all of my life, in every Baptist church I had ever been in, they went back to these Old Testament passages based on Matthew chapter 19 is where they all went. And then they worked it back from there. And they dealt with New Testament Christianity in the aspect of marriage or divorce or remarriage based on those Old Testament passages. And, you know, when I got into the Bible and I began to see how everything was put together, you know, I realized that, you know, because I grew up in it when it was absolutely, totally the goofiest thing you could ever want. There were, you know, in my day, in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and even, you know, not so much, well, in Baptist churches today that are very legalistic, you still find it. But divorce was the unpardonable sin. You know, if you got divorced, you were done. I mean, as far as ministry or was concerned, you couldn't be a pastor. You couldn't be a deacon. You couldn't be. You couldn't do anything. They wouldn't let you teach Sunday school. I was actually in churches where, and this shows you how stupid they were. They had a problem because so many marriages were breaking up and people were getting a divorce, and these people then wanted to come to church. And the last thing that they wanted was a bunch of contaminated people, divorced people, coming in and hooking up with somebody else and then contaminating somebody else, because in their minds, if you were divorced, you could never be remarried ever, ever, ever again. That was the teaching. And it was just prevalent everywhere. And it's a thing where, you know, I was in a church one time where they actually developed a Sunday school class for divorced people. Remember that, Troy? They actually had a class that if you were divorced, that's where you went. And I remember the staff meeting when they talked about, well, this, I mean, it was a serious issue. You know, they were worried about the fact, what do we do with this? And this shows you the stupidity. Hey, it was the same bunch of guys that when they did the first heart transplant, remember back in the day, it had to be, I don't know, back in the 80s or someplace, they did the first heart transplant. They took a heart out of a guy that just died and transplanted into a heart of a guy who had a bad heart. And, you know, I remember when that happened, they called a staff meeting and wanted to know, and we had to have a discussion to be able to answer the questions, if that guy who got the heart of an unsaved man, is he now unsaved? I am not kidding you. I thought about it back when I did my study on church history, back in the Dark Ages, when they talked about the Eucharist being blessed and being the real body of God, and you had to partake when you ate that thing, you received Christ, but they taught that the Catholic Church taught that that Eucharist was the absolute body of Christ. They had in one of their councils a great dissertation on what happened if a rat got into the box where they kept the Eucharist and ate the Eucharist, would that rat have eternal life? Of course he would. I mean, didn't you ever see the Green Mile? That little mouse lived forever. But that's what we were faced with back in the day. Totally unbelievable today. I look back on it and I just think to myself, how did any of that actually happen? But when it came to divorce, they all took it back under the Old Testament, and here was the teaching. And it varied a little bit, but here's the deal. If you were divorced, you could never remarry again as long as the person that you had divorced was still alive. So you either had to stay single the rest of your life or hire a hitman to take them out, one of the two. But that was it. And, you know, and then some varied it, because you get back in the Matthew and some of those places that it says, you know, that the grounds for divorce would be adultery. So you had some guys that, you know, that, and you know, you never give human nature that. You know what? Because then suddenly everybody, she committed adultery on me, he committed adultery. It didn't matter whether he did or not. It was the fire escape that you needed to get out of your marriage, and it just was a mess. Now, having said all that, when it comes to the New Testament church, studying anything, you do not want to go anywhere outside what Paul writes to the churches. You don't want to go through Matthew. We've already seen that. You certainly don't want to go back to the Old Testament. There were things given to the nation of Israel that the church does not get. And at the same time, there's some things given to the church that the Old Testament Jews didn't get when it came to marriage. And if you want the New Testament biblical doctrinal teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is Paul's teaching to the church on that very issue. In fact, and I'm not going to go through them, but I'm going to answer her question, you will find within chapter 7 20 principles on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, I want to show you something. Come on over here and let's see here. Look at verse 5 of 7. I want to show you the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency." Now, look at verse 6. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Let's go on. "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now watch this. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Now look at verse 12, verse 11. "But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now look at verse 12. "But to the rest speak I, and not the Lord." Now you see how that changes? I have actually had preachers get up and say or teach that Paul was out of fellowship here and was taking liberty that he shouldn't have taken in saying some things that were not really of God. And all I can say about a guy like that, if he's a pastor, I would get out of his church faster than he could ever get the door, because that's definitely not what's going on here. Paul's telling us that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as God deals with marriage and divorce. So when he says in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment," what he's saying is, what I'm about to give you is not found in the Old Testament under the law, but now has been given by permission of the Holy Spirit to the church. Then he says, verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now what he's saying here is what I'm going to tell you now is covered in the Old Testament under the law. Then he says in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I and not the Lord." And what he's saying here now, he's going back under giving the New Testament church something that the Old Testament nation of Israel under the law, the commandment of the Lord, didn't have. Clearly showing that there's a difference the way God deals with marriage and divorce under the law than it is under the New Testament area of grace. Now let me start answering that by saying this. In the Old Testament, there were grounds for a divorce. Bible says that God said, "For the hardness of your heart," Moses gave that decree. And under the Old Testament law, because we're under a very strict, stringent law, there was a reason for divorce. And it was adultery or finding some uncleanliness. And there is grounds for divorce under the Old Testament law. Under the New Testament, there is never grounds for a divorce. Under the Old Testament law, there was grounds for a divorce. Under the New Testament church age grace, listen to me, there are no grounds for a divorce between two saved people. World doesn't matter. Now, there may be no grounds for a divorce under the New Testament, but there are reasons for a divorce under the New Testament. And that's where we want to look at here for a moment. And this is explaining the difference between divorce in the Old Testament and divorce in the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, I'll say it again, there are grounds for a divorce. In the New Testament, there are no grounds for a divorce, but there is a reason for a divorce. And the reason is this. First of all, the reason why there's no grounds for a divorce is because there should be nothing that two Christians cannot work out together. Now, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. You have the Holy Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, you have the church. There should be no issues in anything that two Christians cannot sit down, work out through the Word of God. So in that sense, there is no grounds for a divorce, but there are reasons, and the reason is that in many cases, one or the other or both simply won't do what the Bible says needs to be done. And when you come into that scenario, then, you know, it's going to be inevitable. And you're going to find that there is no grounds for divorce in the New Testament, but there are reasons. I told you Sunday that in the Bible there is a role of the woman and there is a role of the man. Now, come over to Ephesians 5 and let me show you the basis of a workable marriage. And most guys don't like this, but that's okay. That's why you're paying alimony. Now, everybody likes to use Ephesians chapter 5, which we know 22 through on 3 down here is 23, is all dealing with the husband and wife relationship and how that she's supposed to be submissive to him. And boy, do guys like to harp on that. But allow me before we ever get to wives, submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Let's look at verse 21, and I mentioned this Sunday, because it says, submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of the Lord. It isn't just the wife submitting herself to her husband. It's them both submitting themselves to each other through the Word of God, the role and understanding the role of the woman and the role of the man. And when they both understand that, and they both work at that. The problem is that they don't understand it, so the husband tries to change the wife. The wife tries to change the husband, and that always leads to a disaster because you cannot change somebody else. And in a marriage scenario, it will never work for the husband to try to change his wife. It'll never work for the wife to change her husband. The only way it's going to work is for the both of them to understand the role that they have, and through submitting themselves to each other, the wife doesn't try to change her husband, she changes herself, and the husband doesn't change her, he tries to change himself in the roles that they have. And when that happens, then there isn't any problem that can't be worked through. It's when one or the other, or both. Sometimes I've dealt with it over the years that the woman doesn't want to do what's right. Sometimes the guy doesn't want to do what's right. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to get in the Bible. He doesn't want to be the spiritual leader. She's got her own issues over here. And it just gets to the point where nobody fundamentally understands the role. Now, here's the basic fundamental problem. In the world that we live in today, we are really whacked out with a lot of bad definitions about things. And the first thing that we don't understand is the concept of marriage to begin with. We think that marriage is something that civilized society came up with once we got out of the Stone Age and guys quit going out of their cave and hitting a woman over the head with a club and dragging her into their cave. And we think that it was a sophistication of society that we developed the aspect of marriage. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. Marriage is not a worldly concept. Marriage is a concept that is designed by God. Now, the problem we have today is that everybody has stolen that concept in society and wants to have a marriage ceremony and all the stuff that goes along with it. And because of that, you know, we see that we've lost the biblical picture of marriage and the biblical concept of marriage. As far as God is concerned, if two, and he says so right here in this chapter, if two people are unsaved and they enter into marriage, God has nothing to do with sanctifying that marriage. He just does not. As far as God is concerned, it's like two barnyard animals mating. God does not look at their marriage. He does not sanctify their marriage. And as far as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is concerned, you ain't going to like this either. When you have children, God looks at them as illegitimate bastard children. Now, I know this is so foreign to what is taught today and where most God's people are. And I apologize with everything that is in me for keep coming back to the Bible. I'm working on getting a little out of it so I can get along with everybody. But I'm telling you, that's what you've got. Now, having said that, look at verse in chapter 7, verse 14. Now, here's a case where a saved woman or man marries an unsaved spouse. And you know that happens all the time. And it could be she was out of fellowship, he was out of fellowship. It doesn't matter the reason. It happens. But I want you to see how God looks at that. Every aspect of marriage and divorce is covered here. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What he's saying there is that when you get into a marriage where one person is saved and the other is not, God recognizes the marriage for the saved person's benefit. But look then what he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean. But now they are holy. So what he's saying there is that when you are a saved person who wrongly gets unequally yoked, God still sanctifies your marriage for the kid's sake. But if it's two people unsaved getting married, your children are unclean as far as God is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean if they die that they don't go to heaven before the age of accountability. Don't go there. It simply means as God views the marriage. Don't go where it doesn't go. So, when you see and understand this, you realize that in the Old Testament, there were grounds for divorce. In the New Testament, there are not, but there are reasons. And the reasons why marriages fail and marriages end in disaster is because, you know, they just don't develop the understanding of what marriage is to begin with. They enter into some, I tell couples all the time, I said, you know what? And I always use this example. I always tell them, I say, let's say I come home and Barb tells me that the washing machine's on the blink and it's not working. And she says, I'm going to call the washing machine guy and have him come out tomorrow. And I say to her, you know what? But well, before we do that, let's look at it. Maybe there's a reset button on it. Maybe we got to do something. Let's get the owner's manual that came with it. And you know, all homes, all families, all have your owner's manuals in one drawer. And you know, this is also true. Whenever you go to look for it, you can find every one but the one you're looking for. And so we go through that, and I can't find it. But I find the owner's manual for the dishwasher. Now, they both use water. They both clean things. But how realistic is it for me to read the owner's manual for the dishwasher and then try to fix the washing machine? And it will never work because they're fundamentally two different designs. And I tell couples this all the time. When you take marriage that God designed, and then you try to run it by another owner's manual that God never intended it to run by, you're going to have some problems. And this is where it starts. It starts by getting into a marriage that you don't understand what it is to begin with, and then running it by another set of standards that God never intended it to run by, and actually, you'd have a better chance of fixing your washing machine with a handbook from the dishwasher than you will trying to run your marriage outside the Word of God. And this is why marriage is failing today with Christians. This is why divorce is such the easy out. We live in a world where we've lost any real accountability and any responsibility. We always like to blame our problems on somebody else. Therefore, it's easier just to get out of the marriage than it is to stay in and work it through. And, you know, it's a thing where I've told you this many, many, many times. When Christ went back to heaven and you'll hear this many, many times. When God took Christ back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and the church age began, he replaced his son with three things. And the first thing he replaced him with was the Holy Spirit of God, which we were promised in John chapter 16 would come. The second thing did come in Acts chapter 1 and 2. The second thing he replaced himself with was the Word of God. And then the third thing he replaced himself with was the structure of the New Testament local church. And when Christ went back to heaven, he went back bodily. So God wanted to have his son's body here in you and me. So he gave us his mind, the Word of God. He gave us his spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And then we became his body, the body of Christ, the New Testament local church. And any time you take one of those things out of your life, you're headed for trouble. And we all know, and we'll talk about it again as we get into the Gospel of John here coming up Sunday, but you know that 3 is the number of everything and the completion of something. And if I had a blackboard up here and I took a magic marker and I drew a line on that, that line has 3 parts. It has the length, it has a width, and if you can magnify it, it has a depth to it. And if you lose any one of those parts, you don't have a line. And for a Christian, if you lose any one of those 3 parts, you don't have what God wants you to have. And that's why, usually, before the marriage goes, those 3 things go. You get out of your Bible, you don't have any relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, and you quit going to church. And, you know, it's a thing where that will be enough. And every problem that a Christian has will start right there with one of those 3 or all 3. And we try to justify it every way we can. But at the end of the day, this is why marriages fail. And, you know, the reason why there is divorce today is because people will not, 1, understand fundamentally what marriage is. 2, will not understand the role that each one plays to each other. Will not, 3, submit themselves to each other within that role. And then will forsake the 3 things that God put in their life to replace his son with. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ was here. He walked around. You could see him. You could touch him. You could talk to him. He's gone now. He's gone, but he's still here. And he's here now within the church, you and me. We make up his body. The Word of God makes up his mind, and the Holy Spirit of God that came in the day of Pentecost makes up the Spirit. So you have those 3 things. You have the Holy Spirit of God, which is going to lead you through life. You have the Word of God, which is your roadmap through life that the Holy Spirit of God uses to show you. And then God has somewhere He wants you to go. Feed shall with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So God give you a vehicle by which to get there, the local New Testament church. You take those three things out of your life, or one of those things out of your life, and you start to go down that downward process. Once you lose one, it's just a matter of time, you know, the other two will go. And this is the danger that we face today. I mean, it really is, because there's so many things out there that actually will take the place and are so easy to replace one of those three things with. So understanding divorce from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that in the Old Testament there were grounds for a divorce, but in the New Testament there are no grounds, because there should be absolutely nothing that two people within the body of Christ cannot fix and make work. But it doesn't happen very often. You know why? Because one or both won't do what they need to do. And that's where it all breaks down. And it's a thing where, you know, that is the fundamental difference of understanding it. When Paul goes through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he lays out 20 principles of what marriage is, what divorce is, and then he talks about the guidelines by which you remarry. And understand this, and this is the final point that I want you to get out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You may find yourself in a divorce situation. You may find yourself in a situation at some point where you got divorced. And you may be going through it right now. I'm telling you something. With the you do not even begin to understand that the pressure of going through what Christianity and the world is going through with this coronavirus, the pressure that it's putting on people. It's unbelievable. And, you know, the depression rate is unprecedented. People feeling abandoned or alone, having to be locked in a room someplace or have to be quarantined. Life as we know it and the fun times that we've had, you know, we can no longer have them. And you see what happens down at the Ozarks or wherever in the colleges with the fraternity houses. When they get into those things, they just want to throw it away and they want to go get together. And, you know, we see what happens. It just keeps prolonging this thing. And it's taking a terrible pressure on marriages and individual Christians. I said it earlier on back in when we got into this. You take people who have had no real biblical structure in their life before the coronavirus hit, or marriages, once it hits and your world goes upside down and everything changes, just as you were not prepared to deal with life before it hit, you'll be even less prepared to deal with it when it does hit. And marriages right now, they're really struggling. They're husband and wives are going through some tough times. And it all comes back to the fact that at the end of the day, if you could walk into my office and I would see you one after the other, one after the other, one after the other, our marriage is on the rocks, we're struggling with this, we're struggling with that, it would all, no matter how tall you were, what you weighed, what color your hair was, or what kind of your eyes were, it would all come back to one of these three things. Because these three things that God replaced himself are the absolute necessities to get you through anything you got to get through. And when one of them goes, it's only a matter of time till the next one goes. And when the next one goes, it's only a matter of time that all three of them goes. And then your whole world falls apart. And we're seeing it in an unprecedented way. And it's a thing where the military goes through that stress syndrome of being in combat. And, you know, they tag all the guys that come back that have emotional issues or things like that. They give it its little name, you know, if they're, and I forget what it is, but it's your syndrome of being in war and all those things and that you go through. Now they're actually saying that the same thing is going to hit for all the people that went through the coronavirus. In other words, what I'm telling you is this, it's going to be a psychiatrist, therapist field day. Because it's always goes back that the world has the answer. And the world doesn't have the answer. We as God's people ought to get through this with flying colors. But we won't. Christianity is that fractured. And I tell people out loud, the longer you stay away, and I realize there's some legitimate things that you need to stay away, but you better find a balance in it, because the longer fundamentally anybody stays away from these three things, the less chance you have of ever getting back. Because the devil will see to it. It's a fundamental law that is just as sure as the sun coming up in the morning. And I get it. I get it. It's a time of uncharted waters. And everybody has to find their own way. There is no one pill fixes all in this situation, but it all comes back to that. And divorce and marriage on the same level. You have to come to the place where you have to realize both roles. And then both roles have to mesh together. And that's why you can't take the three things out of your life, because you can't take the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and you can't take the vehicle of the local church by which God gave you. So the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is simply a fundamental difference. One's under the law. There were some things were given under a hard line concept. The other one is under grace, where God added some things, but he also kept some things. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the New Testament Christian doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. 20 principles that completely lay it out. In fact, there's a book back there in a bookstore that we have on it that does the whole thing. So, well, the third question I have before we finish up here tonight. Man, we did good tonight. Okay, is Daniel chapter 7... One through eight, and Hosea chapter 13, five through eight, dealing with the same thing with the four beasts. And over here it says in Daniel 7, vision by night, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then, of course, the Antichrist. And over here it is, verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion and a leopard by the way, and a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I develop them. Yeah, it is, but it isn't. If you, I showed you how that over in Daniel they represent the three Gentile nations, but I also showed you in Revelation there where we went to Revelation 12, that these three do represent the Antichrist. So fundamentally here in Hosea 13, they represent the Antichrist that you find in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. But the connection will go back to Daniel chapter 7 because it's the devil who run those three nations, England, America, Russia, and the United States. They were part of the times of the Gentiles. So they figure into the overall picture, even though in Hosea chapter 13, per se, it's talking about the Antichrist and the beasts that are mentioned there in Revelation chapter 13. So, yes, they are. but there's a broader understanding to the scope that they are a reference to Daniel 7 as nations, but those nations all are part of the Gentile kingdom that brings about the Antichrist. So that's how that fits. Well, we have anything back? Anybody got? Well, I got one time for one more. Probably I got 2 minutes. I can do it. Anybody on the anything on the thing back there? Got one? Okay.
Proverbs chapter 22.
Proverbs chapter 22.
25, I'm sorry.
25?
25, 22.
25, 22. Okay. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee.
So this is mentioned also in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. I think it's
Romans 12, 20?
Yeah, I think it's citing the same passages back there in Proverbs.
Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
So they're just asking what the lumps of coal are.
Somebody just blew their nose right in the middle of what you said. I didn't hear you. Thank you.
They're just wanting to know what the fire is and why it's mentioned and okay. What it is.
Well, let's go back to Proverbs for a minute here. Let's pick it up. It's talking about somebody who is against you or that is your enemy. And it says here, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. If thine enemy be hungry, now clearly it's an enemy here. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now let's come over here to Romans. And here's the key to it, the last verse. Therefore, if thy verse, let's pick it up in verse 18, not 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide. Notice how Romans gets a little deeper into it, because now you're in the church age where you didn't get to this level. And really, the verse may be the same about the coals of fire, but leading up to it is not the same. Because he's saying here that, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, and sometimes it's not, but if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, because of what he just said, and you didn't get any of this back in Proverbs, because it's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament again, but the principle is the same. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And it's a thing where it puts him under conviction. It gives the Lord something to deal in his heart with, because he expects you to recompense evil back to him, because that's what he would do. And the heaps of coals of fire here would be the conviction that God puts him under that shows him that he's wrong and that you're not like him. I've had people before, you know, that have taught me terrible, and, you know, I've taught them good, and they come back at some point and talk to me, and it says, you know what, I know I didn't do right, and I didn't treat you right.